So we are continuing through the book of Acts this week, and we're a couple weeks away from the Jerusalem Council that Steve preached on 2 weeks ago. And you might remember that the Jerusalem Council was answering one enormous question, and that is, do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And this was an important question, because the answer to the question would speak to the unity of the church moving forward from that point. And it speaks more importantly, perhaps, to the purity of the very gospel itself. And so the Jerusalem Council gathered, and the apostles and the Jerusalem elders gathered, and they answered a resounding no. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then they send Paul and Barnabas and a few others to Antioch in Syria, where the dispute was flushed out into the open, with a letter. And so Paul and Barnabas read this letter to the church in Syria, Antioch, and the church rejoices over the encouragement they receive upon receipt of the letter. Indeed, salvation is through faith alone in Jesus for his finished work for Jew and Gentile alike, unified together in one body, the church. So the church is strengthened, and Paul and Barnabas continue preaching and teaching alongside others in the Antioch church. And after some time, Paul goes to Barnabas and says, it's time for us to return to the churches in the cities that we visited during the first missionary journey to see how they're doing. And so no one in the Antioch church could have imagined what was about to occur. Paul would face one of the most bitter disagreements of his ministry. He would face intense persecution and opposition during the second missionary journey. But his journey was also replete with joyfulness as he saw the Spirit again plant and establish churches among cities and people who had never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's my encouragement as we come to this text this morning. This text is chiefly about the Holy Spirit. Since the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had filled the church. And the Holy Spirit shouldered the responsibility of taking this gospel that Jesus died for our sins and rose again to give us life, to take that message of the gospel through the church to the very ends of the earth. And so this passage is mainly about that work of the Spirit getting the gospel off of Asia Minor and into Europe. That's what we're going to see. We're going to see him orchestrate getting the gospel to the ends of the earth, or further to the ends of the earth. But don't write yourself out of the story, because just as the Spirit was directing the work of the early church, that same Spirit is indwelling God's people today and is directing gospel work in exactly the same way. And the truth is, this gospel work is directed in the context of our everyday lives. Every cause for a smile, every cause for a tear in your life, God, through the Spirit, is working to bring those things together for the advancement of the gospel. None of it's wasted. None of it's lost. None of it passes by his attention. The Spirit is directing gospel work in our everyday lives, disappointments and joys. And so as we go through this text, lay your life down alongside the Apostle Paul and let the Spirit encourage you as you see him orchestrate complicated events in Paul's life for the furtherance and advancement of the gospel, for the glory of God, and for Paul's flourishing. So there are three things I think we see in this text, three ways that the Spirit directs the church to do gospel work. There are many more than three, but I think three of these help to put flesh on what it means for us to understand and perceive that in every circumstance, the Spirit is directing gospel work. The first is by gathering a community. And you know that brothers and sisters around you are a source of huge encouragement. They strengthen you and encourage you. But our communities can also hurt us and wound us and sin against us. And so what we can understand from this first point is that the Spirit is directing in the midst of both kinds of experiences that we have in community. But the Spirit is directing gospel work in our community. So this is chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. The word visit here is a word that means to look upon or look after. There's a paternal instinct to Paul's desire to go back to the churches they planted together through the power of the Spirit during the first missionary journey and see how they are, How are they faring in the gospel? How are they enduring in faith and remaining steadfast? And there's an important word for us here, because our ongoing discipleship is just as important as evangelism. Our ongoing commitment to see new Christians grow in faith is as important as sharing the gospel with them. So are you mindful and invested in the spiritual development of the people around you? Any good teacher is concerned about the growth of her students. Any good manager is concerned about the growth of her people. Any faithful disciple is concerned about the growth and spiritual development of the Christians and non-Christians around them. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and a Christian had some part in you being in this room today, I want you to know one of the things that's functioning in their hearts. One of the things functioning in their hearts is they believe the gospel is the best news. This is the best news they've ever heard, and it has completely altered their view of this world and themselves and their eternity. And so they're hoping by bringing you here that you can somehow grapple and consider with those same eyes and heart. That's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So here's the question I'd pose to you. Can you be a follower of Jesus and not help other people follow Jesus? Can you be a follower of Jesus and not help other people follow Jesus? And I would say no. To be a follower of Jesus is to be committed to the people around you, Christian and non-Christian. How can you help them follow Jesus more fully? So this is a solid purpose for Paul's missionary journey, to develop and strengthen the churches that he and Barnabas helped to plant a few years earlier. But this is also a solid team. Think about the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. Perhaps there's no other man who was more instrumental in vouching for the genuineness of Paul's conversion than Barnabas. Barnabas' encouragement and Barnabas' testimony helped Paul be folded into the company of the apostles. And Barnabas was surely impacted and strengthened and encouraged by this general of the early church, the apostle Paul. And so they would have been as heartbroken as the next person at what was about to transpire. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. This is not a logical, reasoned argument between these two brothers. This is a sharp disagreement. It was impassioned and exasperated. These men were frustrated with each other. Barnabas wanted to restore his cousin John Mark to a role of helping to plant churches across the Roman Empire. And Paul said, there's not a chance I'm bringing this one who's deserted us on the first missionary journey. And so there's a bitter disagreement between these brothers, and they resolve it by going separate ways. Now, it's important for us to remember a couple things here. One, this is incredibly honest on the part of Luke. This is a blot on the history of the early church. These are two pillars of the church, mature men of God who could not see eye to eye, could not come up with a compromise. But lest we think that the Spirit is somehow less in control of this circumstance as when they were fully unified during the first missionary journey, we need to affirm together that the Spirit is as sovereignly and comfortably at work in this disagreement as he was in their unity. And we don't want to celebrate their disagreement. And if you're in the midst of a disagreement this morning or this week, my encouragement to you is do everything possible to be at peace with the brothers and sisters around you. And pray that God would bring reconciliation into the body of Christ. Indeed, it's our unity as his body that helps to proclaim the gospel. But if there's a disagreement that just can't be resolved, I also want to encourage you to find comfort and peace in the fact that the Spirit is still working for our good. And you've probably done the math already and realized that the Spirit has now turned this into two missionary teams. Barnabas takes John Mark and they sail towards Cyprus. Cyprus was the first location they went on their first missionary journey. And Barnabas and John Mark begin to strengthen the churches in Cyprus. Paul takes Silas. Silas was one of the men that the Jerusalem Council commissioned to take the decision back to Antioch in Syria. Silas is a Roman citizen. He's a Greek speaker, and he's a great scribe, and Paul would rely on his pen time and time again. So the Spirit is working in community. This isn't the community that Paul and Barnabas envisioned. They envisioned a repeat of the first missionary journey, and the Spirit has brought about something different. Now, there's another little phrase at the end of verse 40 that I didn't read yet, and it's small, but it's important. Being committed. So Paul and Silas leave on foot by land north through Syria, and they are committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. This Antioch church was special to Paul. He would land back here time and time again for worship and teaching and discipleship. He had a special relationship with them. A couple weeks ago, Steve mentioned William Carey. And he mentioned William Carey, as he's leaving for India, left his missionary society with this metaphor. The metaphor was, I'm going to tie a rope around my waist, and I'm going to go into India. And you need to hold on to the rope. If you let go of the rope, the work will fail. Hold on to the rope, and by God's grace, we'll succeed. Now, in college, when Nicole and I studied at Messiah College, we met David and Darlene Noden. And our lives have intersected during a really important time of our life. Nicole and I have gotten married during that time and had four children. David and Darlene have transitioned from one ministry context to the next. But the story I want to tell you is not about the Oesteichs and the Nodens, but about the Nodens and the Fricks. Howard and Jean Frink met David and Darlene Noden in 1967, and they were friends and members of a church outside of Chicago. And in 1967, David and Darlene got on a ship and sailed to Africa. And for the next 51 years, Howard and Jean held on to the rope. Three times during that 51-year period, Howard and Jean flew to Africa and spent 3 weeks at a time encouraging David and Darlene and ministering alongside them in their context. Every single month, Howard and Jean wrote a generous check to support the ministry of David and Darlene and what God was doing through them in Africa. Every single week for 51 years, Howard and Jean have sent a card or a letter or made a phone call to David and Darlene. Howard and Jean are now 92 and 91, and they're still holding the rope. Do you see the power of that simple and long obedience? One couple grabs the rope for one couple and supports them over five decades of ministry. Unless we think that David and Darlene were the only ones who gained from this experience, we would be wrong. We had pizza with Howard and Jean. And Howard and Jean have been as deeply affected by this relationship as David and Darlene, because they've had this persistent heartbeat for the nations over and over and over again in their lives. So brothers and sisters, let's find a missionary and grab a hold of the rope. Find a missionary and be their lifeline. See, we hold the rope for each other in a variety of contexts. We do this all the time naturally. But some of our missionaries are serving in contexts where they don't have near community, or they don't have much near community. Be that for them. I want to challenge you to think about your vacation time. I want to challenge you to follow Howard and Jean and invest a week of your vacation time to go and visit and minister alongside a missionary that you support. If you have adopted a missionary as a small group or a Sunday school class, this is an opportunity for you to lean into that relationship even more. Don't make it a name on a page, but pray for them and develop a meaningful relationship with them. I mentioned in the first service that a couple of you who work in the communication space are praying about how you can use your own skills and expertise to help missionaries do a better job relating to their support base. What a great example of trying to hold the rope. So there's two things, as we leave this first point, two things to keep in mind. Sometimes our community disappoints us. Sometimes our community encourages us. Wherever you are this morning, know that the Spirit is directing confidently every last relationship, every last experience for the work of the gospel, for the glory of God, and for your good. And we believe that, and we take that by faith together this morning. There's a second way the Spirit directs gospel work. He directs gospel work by empowering us to deny ourselves. This is chapter 15, 41 through 16, 5. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. It was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Paul and Silas make their way through Syria, they make their way through Cilicia, and they come to the town of Lystra. And in Lystra, they meet a man named Timothy. He's a young man. He has a fantastic reputation in the churches. And Paul wants to bring him onto the missionary team. And then we're told something odd. Paul wants to circumcise Timothy, and Timothy submits to this. Now, remember the context. Paul's just coming out of the Jerusalem Council. He probably has a letter in his pocket stating the decision of the Jerusalem Council that circumcision is not needed for salvation. So what's going on here? How are we to understand what's happening? Well, this all has to do with denying ourselves to follow Jesus. Here's what's going on in Timothy and Paul's mind. We have a Jewish audience in front of us. Timothy is half Jewish. We don't want to create any stumbling block for those Jews who need to hear and repent and believe the gospel. We don't want them thinking, why is this half-Jew not circumcised? Are they trying to upset our complete identity as a Jewish people? So Timothy makes a critical decision, one that cost him, which is, I don't want people thinking about my circumcision. I want them thinking about what Christ has accomplished for them in the gospel. I want them believing in that sacrifice. And so Timothy denies his rights and is circumcised. So it begs the question, where do we need to deny ourselves to follow Jesus? Where do we need to sacrifice our rights, what's owed to us, our preferences, for the sake of the gospel? And in any of those moments, and you've been there, you've been in a moment where you need to make a decision about denying yourself and following Jesus. And here's what makes the difference in those moments. Whose kingdom is gripping you more? In that moment when you need to make a decision to deny yourself or advance yourself, whose kingdom grips you more in the moment? And I would argue that if it's Jesus' kingdom, if we're concerned about God's glory and gospel advancement, then we're going to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. But if in that moment we're concerned about my rights, my preferences, what I'm owed, my kingdom, we won't deny ourselves and we won't follow Jesus by faith. So think about it. Think about it in the small areas of your life. Being right in that disagreement, it's owed to you. Can you lay it down? Can you deny yourself for the sake of maintaining that relationship for a greater purpose? Can you deny your quiet Friday evening when you get the phone call from the brother whose marriage is failing? Can you deny yourself when what you really want is to be treated fairly from this vendor, but you deny that because you have greater purpose in mind? You're willing to lose something so this person can gain something. That's what Timothy models for us. And I think he's calling us to follow after him in this. Now look at the results. Look at the results in verses 4 and 5. Now while they were passing through these cities, they were delivering the decrees which have been decided upon in Jerusalem at the council for these churches to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This is deep and wide kind of growth. The churches are being deepened and strengthened in the gospel. And they're also growing numerically. They're increasing in number. The Spirit is seeing fit to strengthen and multiply these churches. And he's using, in part, the self-denial of Timothy and Paul for this work. So consider this morning, where do you need to deny yourself? Maybe it's in a big thing, like where you're going to live, or where you're going to minister, or if you're going to sell it all and move to a different country for the sake of the gospel. God may be calling some of you to do that, and I hope you'll follow him courageously. But we can deny ourselves in other contexts as well, more everyday contexts. And so I'd encourage you to spend some time thinking about both. Now, there's a third way the Spirit guides us. And the third way that we see in this passage, at least, is he guides us according to his wisdom. This is a fascinating set of verses, starting in verse 6. They passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So Paul and his companions, They're moving now geographically out of the territory of the first missionary journey. So they're stepping out in faith, not exactly sure where Jesus is leading them, where the Spirit is guiding them. And he says no to Asia. He'll say yes to Asia during the third missionary journey, but now the answer is no. So closed door. They make their way up to Mysia. And in Mysia, they try to make plans to go into Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus says no. And it's easy for us because in just a few verses, we'll see the resolution here, and it's magnificent. But try to refrain from jumping ahead and think about Paul and his companions in this space of being completely clueless to how God is leading. They see signs. They must be gleaning encouragement from closed doors. But there's still a sense of foggy mist about how God is leading them forward from this point. Just how is God working? How is he leading? How is he directing them? And we could see these kinds of circumstances in our own lives. This nearsighted place of feeling like God has somehow put us in the waiting room or sidelined us. We're just sort of waiting in a confused space. Verse 8, in passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul relates this vision the next morning to his companions, and they decide together that the Spirit is directing them to go to Macedonia. Look at verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had indeed called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul sees the vision. He works it through with his companions, and they decide, yes, this is the open door. So they make plans immediately to sail across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. So we know that God works according to his wisdom, that he wants to guide us according to his wisdom. But we also know from experience that God's wisdom doesn't always compute with our wisdom, that God's timing is somewhat different, that his timeline is mysterious to us in some way. And so when we say God leads us according to his wisdom, it doesn't mean that we're going to understand with a precise clarity the steps in the journey that God is directing us towards. But he does want to guide us. He does want us to listen. He does want to speak in a relationship with us. So, as we close, let's answer this question. How does God speak to us? How do we hear God's voice? In the middle of these waiting room periods, how do we hear God's voice? I'm just going to share two things. Two thoughts. The first thought is this. The primary way that God speaks to the church is through the Word. It's through the Bible. This is the only place the Spirit promises to speak and direct and guide. It's through the Bible that the Spirit establishes and matures the church. So if you're in a place of wondering, if you're in the dark, if you're in the fog and you know God is with you, but you can't tell how he's leading, my encouragement is to open up the Bible and listen to the Spirit's voice. And if you hear that as somewhat of a stale notion, boring, dry, I want to encourage you. John Piper has helped me more here than anyone else. This is what he said. The point of reading and studying the Bible is not just to see. The point of reading and studying the Bible is not just to see the words on the page or even to understand the words on the page. The point of reading and studying the Bible is not to see, it's to savor. The point of reading the Bible is to worship God. In the Bible, we see his faithfulness, we see his ways, we see his character, we see how he operates, we see his majesty and dominion and sovereignty, we see his nearness and imminence and his desire to be merciful to us and to create a people for his own glory and for our good. So what we do, the Bible provokes our hearts to worship. Last month, Nicole and I spent time in a condo that overlooked the Smoky Mountains with our kids. And the best thing about the condo were the views. Out most windows, you have the beautiful view of that blue-gray smoke that lifts off the Smokies, and you see it tucked in between the ridges of the mountains. Now, how small-minded of us if we came home and we were just enamored with the windows. Oh, those windows were so clean. Now, the point of the windows is to frame the mountains. And the point of the Bible is to frame our God. And so the Bible is a glorious conduit, a merciful conduit to help us to see God and His faithfulness and His characteristics. So if the Bible bores you, if you're honest and you wake up in the morning and the Bible just bores you, or if you're in the midst of a difficult time and the prospect of opening up the Word just is uncompelling to you, or if you've gotten into a rut where you're mainly relating to the Bible as if it were an academic book for you to understand, rather than a communication from the living God that draws you into worship of Him, then I want to encourage you to see, to savor. If we want God to guide us, let's open up our Bibles and listen to the Spirit speak. So that's the first thought. How do we understand God's guidance? How do we respond to Him and hear from Him? The second thought is this. Sometimes the Spirit speaks to us outside the Bible in a way that isn't submissive, that isn't submission to the Bible. See, the Spirit forbids Paul to preach the gospel, and then He sends a vision for him to come and preach the gospel. Sometimes God sends visions. Sometimes the Spirit convicts or provides a thought or supplies an inclination. And we should not be skeptical when God chooses to do this, but we should be careful. And I think there's two ways that we can be careful. The first is that any word or direction we hear must always submit itself to the Bible. The only word from God that is authoritative is the Bible. Any other word from the Lord must be submitted to the Bible. Why? Listen to what Peter says. Peter writes that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved from the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The reason we can say that the Bible is our authority is because the Bible is the only word from the Lord that starts from outside creation and finishes from outside creation. So He's speaking outside of time to us in the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is ensuring that the message that we receive in the Bible is without error, is without human motivation. And so the problem with anything we hear outside of the Bible is we hear it in fallen bodies. And so our hearing can be polluted or mixed. And so we want to joyfully affirm the authority of Scripture. But we don't want this to produce skepticism. When you sense God has spoken to you, praise the Lord. You may be thinking in your mind right now and in your hearts of times when you just felt that God is speaking, God is pressing, the Spirit is leading and guiding and convicting. Praise the Lord that He speaks and He guides and He leads and He helps us. The second way that we want to be careful, not skeptical, but careful when God speaks outside of the Bible is that we communicate it with humility. So ladies, if a brother comes up to you and says, God told me to ask you out, feel free to reject that. But brother, if you feel that God has told you to ask her out, then let it infuse your confidence. Don't use it as a manipulative tool. Here's another example. If I were to come to you and say, God has told me to move my family, so I'm going to move my family. It's different than if I came to you and said, brother, I am feeling this overwhelming sense that the Spirit is asking me to move my family into a different neighborhood. And it doesn't make a lick of sense. This is not logical, but the Spirit is not letting me go. He keeps pressing and pressing and pressing. I need you to help me pray through this. I need you to help me discern this. Do you see how the one pushes away discernment and community and the other invites discernment and community? And so when we think about God speaking to us outside the Word, we want to be careful. We want to make sure that what we're hearing is in submission to the Bible, and we want to make sure we talk about what we're hearing in a way that doesn't confuse it with the authoritative Word of God, the Bible. We want to communicate it with the appropriate amount of humility and open-handedness. So, in the midst of the Spirit directing gospel work, there are times when we're in situations and we just don't understand exactly how God's leading. But He is guiding. The Spirit wants to guide us as His people. and we can listen to Him, and we can hear, and we can be guided by Him. And we do that primarily through opening up the Bible, but we also listen to Him carefully in prayer and want to understand how He's guiding us. Do you remember what Jesus famously said to the disciples? He said, "It's better for you that I go away so that the Spirit could come." What a crazy statement that Jesus made. How could it be better, Lord, that you go away and send the Spirit? Well, one of the reasons has to do with the presence of God. Since Pentecost, the presence of God is now indwelling all His people, where before the presence of God was somewhat contained inside the person of Jesus. So now, the same Spirit that indwelled the early church and used them to make disciples and cause them to begin this great work of getting the message of the gospel to the very ends of the earth, that same Spirit, He's living inside of us. And He's gathering a community around us to help us, to hold the rope for us, so we can hold the rope for one another. And He's calling us to deny ourselves. And He's empowering us to make those choices by faith for the sake of the gospel. And He's guiding us. He's faithfully walking through us through all the circumstances of this life, guiding us towards glorifying God and advancing the gospel. And He's guiding us always for our flourishing. So this morning, let's pray together that the Spirit would continue to cause this word to roll over and over again into our hearts as we continue in worship. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Spirit, thank you for leading us and guiding us through your word to make disciples and to follow you in the midst of difficult circumstances and joyful circumstances. So as we continue in worship, pray that you would guide us yet again for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.